So we're going to be considering Lamentations, the whole book of Lamentations. And Jesus himself said, I was saying in my prayer, that you know, the whole of the Bible is all about Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said, in reference to the Old Testament, because Lamentations is in the Old Testament section of the Bible. Basically, the Bible is divided into two. You have the Old Testament and you have the New Testament. The Old Testament has 39 different books, and the New Testament has 27. Together they make up the whole Bible. But Jesus himself said, in reference to the Old Testament, in John 5:39, he said, "These are they which speak of me." And so the whole Bible speaks of Christ. So we're going to read right through Lamentations and see what it has to say for us, for the people then, and for us today. It's a very powerful, very sobering book. So the other day I was watching a Netflix series called The Crown. I don't know if any of you have heard of that or come across it. I only watched one episode, but it was the second episode. And the king has died. And Churchill is the prime minister. And he's getting old. And he's, his cabinet, they want him to fail. They want Anthony Eden to sort of take over. And how it's portrayed in the film, how true to life that is, I'm not sure. But after the king has died, Churchill has to make a speech, has to make a tribute, a eulogy. And they kind of want him to fail. But instead, he gave a fantastic eulogy and tribute befitting a king. And King George VI, I think he was a great king, and he's certainly blessed, especially during the Second World War, with leadership. So Churchill gave this speech, and in this speech, he praised the king, you know, for what he'd done, and then he also looked to the future as Princess Elizabeth would become Queen Elizabeth II. And in the same way, Lamentations is a tribute, it's a eulogy, it's a dirge, it's a lament. And obviously it's on a much larger scale, as we'll see. And it's sort of a very moving, graphic depiction of the depths that Jerusalem and Israel have fallen to. Yeah. Also in there, there's a great hope, there's a terrific hope that for the future, and not just for the future, for the whole world. And there is a lot here, so we're just going to consider a few things. And essentially the whole of Lamentations is a battle between what Jeremiah the prophet sees around him, and sees all the devastation, all the destruction, and his faith in the Lord God. So Lamentations, a few notes before we really get cracking. Lamentations is a book in the Old Testament, as I said before, and in the Septuagint, which is it's actually a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was widely used in Jesus' time. Jesus actually quotes from the Septuagint. There's an introduction which says, and it came to pass, this isn't actually part of the Bible, it's just a little note that was added to the translation by the translators, and it says, "It came to pass, after Israel was led into captivity, that Jeremiah sat weeping and lamenting, and lamented this lamentation over Jerusalem." So it's written about 586 BC, by the prophet Jeremiah. So Jerusalem has fallen, it's devastated, it's absolutely destroyed by the vast hordes of the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. And Lamentations has five chapters, and each of them, except the last, are acrostic poems in the original Hebrew. So chapters 1, 2, and 4 are acrostics with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And then you've got chapter 3, and chapter 3 is triple the size of the other three acrostic poems, with each letter getting three verses. And all this is should be recognised in your Bible with the paragraph spacing. One verse, dum, and then when you get to chapter three, three verses space. And I think it's done like that for a reason. I think it's done for a reason, and I think chapter three is the biggest chapter for a reason as well, which hopefully will become evident as we explore it together. So, firstly, we're going to consider the consequences of perpetual sin without repentance. The consequences of carrying on in your sin without repenting, without seeking the Lord for forgiveness. So if we just run through the first chapter fairly quickly. Verse 1, "How deserted lies this city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She, who was queen among the provinces, has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. And then if you see in verse 3, Judah has gone into exile. There's no resting place. And she's in distress. And verse 4, the roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. Her maidens grieve. And she is in bitter anguish. Verse 5, her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. And in verse 6, all the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer that finds no pasture. In weakness, they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction, and the heating's gone off, I don't know whether someone wants to go and stick it back on. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. And verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly, and so has become unclean. She groans, everyone despises her. And verse 9, her filthiness clung to her skirts. Again, using that analogy of Israel as a woman. And she did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. And it goes on, it goes on. It gets worse and worse. And talks about the judgment of the Lord. And how Israel has rebelled, has sinned against the Lord. And if we actually flick back to 2 Samuel... and chapter 7, and we can see the heights from which they've fallen from. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have the Lord's promise to David. King David has become king, and the Lord has made this amazing promise to him. And if we read from verse 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth." Verse 10, "And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. He will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from King Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And then if we go down and see David's prayer below, and it's David's response to the Lord's promise. If we just jump down to verse 22, and David says, "How great you are, O sovereign Lord! There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard of our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever." And we'll leave it there. But so we see from those verses, Israel was the one nation plucked out of obscurity and the chosen nation. And they've been blessed abundantly. They were given the promised land. The Lord led them out of Egypt. out of captivity, led them to the promised land. He gave them all this, and in his infinite mercy, he kept on forgiving them for their sins. And if you just, I mean, it's a great thing to do sometimes, just look right through Exodus, right through Judges, right through Joshua, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. You see how the Israelites, time and time again, they fall away from the Lord, and they don't follow him. And yet, time and time again, in his infinite mercy, the Lord forgives them for their sins. But they don't remain faithful. They keep on rejecting the Lord. They sin, just as ever since the fall of man, the first original sin, when Eve took the apple, Adam took the apple, and, well, not necessarily apple, could have been any sort of fruit, but the one thing they were forbidden to do, and ever since then, sin has been in the world, and the whole of humanity has just been one long story of terror and chaos and sin, and it's horrendous. So this is what happened to Israel, and they've been given the promised land, they've settled in Jerusalem for many years, and they've kept going after the gods and idols of the world, until eventually God has said enough, and he's allowed Nebuchadnezzar and his armies to take them out. And the judgment of God has been unleashed on them, as he promised, as was foretold. And if we actually go back to Joshua, and Joshua 23, we can see God's promise of blessing, also of curses, if they do not stick to their side of the bargain, if they do not remain faithful. And go to Joshua 23 and verse 6. I'll find the page number for you if you want. 168, there we go. Sorry, I should have looked them up before. Verse 6 of Joshua 23. And this is Joshua's farewell speech to the Israelites. And he tells them, be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. And what the Israelites done, that's what they've done. Directly contrary to what the Lord has told them. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000, because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves, with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now, I am about to go the way of all the earth. This is Joshua speaking. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has ever failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. One has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened, until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. And that was the promise of the Lord. He said, If you serve me, if you follow my commands, everything will be great, everything will be hunky-dory. But the moment you stop following my commands, the moment you become faithless, that's it. I'll leave you to it. I'll let these nations come back in and just destroy you. And that's exactly what's happened here. And if we go back to Lamentations now, that's exactly what we see in the first chapter. And then into the second chapter as well. If we look in chapter 2, and look back at chapter 1 and verse 2. If you see the second part of that, it says, among all her lovers, this is Lamentations 1 verse 2, among all her lovers there is none to comfort her. So who are our lovers? Her lovers are the idols, the gods, the nations that she's allied herself directly in contradiction to what the Lord has told Israel to do. So there's no one to comfort her. There's no peace, there's no help there, and now that the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar have come and just destroyed them, there's no one to help them, there's no one to save them, because they've left the Lord. And verse 17 as well, Zion, that's Israel, stretches out her hand, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbours become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. So as we go into the second chapter now, things do just get worse. They get so much worse. And we see how it's actually the judgment of the Lord. He's in verse 1 of chapter 2. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendour of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, and this is the Lord we're talking about, the Lord God, who God is love. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground of dishonour. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand. And it goes on, it gets even worse, it gets really bad until... come to verse 7, verse 6. He has laid waste, that's the Lord has laid waste, his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feasts and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. And then verse 7, the Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has handed over to the enemy the walls of her palaces. They've raised a shout in the house of the Lord, as on the day of an appointed feast. And in verse 8, the Lord determined to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. You see what's going on here? It's all the Lord, the Lord's judgment. He's bringing this punishment on Israel for their sins. Things are really serious for Jerusalem, for Israel. And then as we go on in chapter 2... the law is no more, that's verse 9. Her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. The elders sit on the ground in silence, have nothing to say, they've got nothing to do. They're just at a total loss. And then we come to verse 13, and Jeremiah says, "What can I say for you? With what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what can I liken you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion?" And then I think this is the real killer bit. Your wound is as deep as the sea. And then the question, rhetorical question, who can heal you? So we see failure of the prophets. The elders are lost, they haven't got a clue, don't know what to do. And then we go on, and the enemies are scoffing, they're mocking, they're gnashing their teeth. They say in verse 16b, "We have swallowed her up. This is the day we've waited for. Finally we can get even on Israel. We've lived to see it." Because they hate Israel because of what Israel did to them in the past. And because they see that the Lord is with them. Now they see the Lord is not with Israel. They can get in. They can nab them. They can beat them up. They can mock them. And there's nothing that Israel can do back. But then I think there's a big change in verse 18. If you see, it says, verse 18 to chapter 2, that the hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. "O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears flow like a river, day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest." Verse 19, "Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your hearts like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring? The children they have cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Women eating their children. That's what it's come to. Because there's no food. There's famine. There's destruction. There's no hope. They're at total loss. So there is a slight change there. It's turned from the Lord's wrath to the people's cry. But then as we come into chapter 3, it gets even worse. And if you thought it couldn't get any worse, it gets even worse. Even worse than that. We see chapter 3, verse 2. "He has driven me away," it's the Lord, "has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long." Verse 4. "He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead." And then verse 7, I think this is the lowest of the low. This is a real killer bit. He, that's the Lord, has walled me in so that I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He shuts out my prayer. The Lord shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. And that's perpetual sin without repentance. It leads to the Lord shutting out our prayers. So the Lord no longer hears our prayers. He no longer answers our prayers. Perpetual sin without repentance. So that's an absolutely dreadful position to be in. I think it's the worst position to be in. If there's no one you can rely on, you're at a loss, and even the Lord won't hear your prayers because you haven't repented of your sins. And then as we go up to verse 20, we see more and more consequences of Israel's sin. There's some real graphic imagery here as well. It's powerful, moving stuff. Verse 13, verse 10. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. Verse 13, he pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I've been deprived of peace. That's life without Christ. I've forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendour is gone, and all that I hoped from the Lord. And it talks about affliction, wandering, bitterness, and the gall. And then, secondly, we see at the lowest ebb, God saves his people, and there is hope and faith. What happens? Despite all that's going on, Jeremiah clings hold of his faith, and he preaches to himself. Verse 21. If we read this together, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. You know, what did Israel have about the Lord? Absolutely not. No hope, no peace, no nothing. And yet Jeremiah, he preaches to himself, and he says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. So even though Jerusalem is sunk, it's not completely consumed. It's not completely destroyed. And there is a remnant that survives. And verse 23, we see that his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know, to him, great is thy faithfulness. And I say to myself, verse 24, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. And there's a psalm, isn't there? It says, I will wait for him more than watchmen for the morning. And that's what we're to do. And verse 25, the Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. There's a massive turnaround here, isn't there? As there always is with our God, who's infinitely merciful and infinitely gracious to his people. His grace knows no end. And I just think verse 21, if we go down to verse 31 as well. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. He does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. And I think that's really beautiful. I think, you know, especially considering all that's gone before, all the terror, the destruction, all the famine, all the persecution, all the women eating their children. That's just horrendous. I don't even notice. In verse 33, it says, he does not willingly bring affliction. So, you know, willingly, does that mean all this is outside God's will? Nope. No, it just means this judgment isn't outside of the control of God. But it just means, you know, although God is love, God is also just. He's also justice. And when we run from his will, when we sin, fall into temptation, fall into all manner of evils, put other things in place of God, he must punish us because he's just. And so Jeremiah reasons as Job in verse 37. Because Job reasoned, should we not accept good from God as well as evil? And Jeremiah says a similar sort of thing. Verse 37, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? He's recognizing the sovereign will of God. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? And then there's in the next few verses, verse 40 to really 51, we'll come back to them in a little while, but it's Jeremiah is calling on everyone to examine your ways and test them and call out to the Lord. So I think verse 54, we get to the real lowest point, the lowest of the low. It's the darkest hour. And what happens? Verse 54, just imagine drowning. This is the picture here. The water's closed over my head. So just imagine you're out at sea and you're drowning. And you can't swim. You've got no energy. You can't pull yourself up. You can't paddle. That's what it's like. That's what it's like for Jerusalem. That's what it's like for Israel. That's what it's like for Jeremiah. The water's closed over my head. And I thought I was about to be cut off. That's the point. That's the deepest, darkest hour. And then what happens? Verse 55. I think this is amazing. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit, from the depths of despair and despondency. And what happened? You heard my plea. Do not close your ears or to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said three magical words. Do not fear. You came near when I called you. And then verse 58. I think this is another. This is so much that's amazing here. This is another amazing verse. O Lord, you took up my case. You redeemed my life. The Lord took up our case, and you just see in the midst of your trials, cling to the knowledge and hope of your Saviour. And if we should go, let's just go back to Job, because Job does have a similar experience. You go to Job 19. Just quickly, and we read from verse 25, and this is Job. Job's a great man of God. He's been blessed. He's got a massive family, beautiful family. He's got loads of flocks and big house, and he's having a whale of a time. And then a big test comes from the Lord and takes away all of that. And yet Job remains strong. He remains faithful. And this is what he says in Job 19, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. That's what you need when you're going through a trial. When you're lost, you're depressed, you're down, at your darkest, you're maybe drowning or whatever. That's what you need. You need that hope. You need to be able to look forwards to Christ. Know that your Redeemer lives. And it's a firm faith and firm knowledge, firm heart knowledge, heart belief. So we go back to Lamentations and just look at that verse 58. O Lord, you took up my case. You redeemed my life. I mean, who better is there to take up your case than the Lord? With the Lord on our side, the Lord taking up our case, we know that victory is certain. And on that day, as Christians, we know we will be redeemed with an amazing certainty, an amazing surety that we do not deserve. And then, as we move on, we're sort of back to the reality of sin, having been fortified by this knowledge and this reminder. And we go to chapter 4, and you see verse 1. How the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull. Still gold, but it's lost its luster. It's become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. How the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. And then it starts to get even worse. I mean, you know, if you thought chapter 3 was bad enough, if you thought chapter 2 was bad, even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young, and that's a mercy. But my people have become heartless, like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. This is children, you know, just little children, and they're dying of hunger. They haven't got anything to drink. And you see verse 5, those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple now lie in ash heaps. And that speaks for itself, really. And verse 6, the punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. And again, in chapter 4, Jeremiah is really making this comparison between what Jerusalem and Israel was like before and what they're like now. And verse 7, it says, the princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like sapphires. But now they're blacker than soot. They're not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It's become as dry as a stick. And then look, verse 9. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. To actually be killed by the sword is actually a mercy. It's that bad. And all this is a consequence of sin. And I think again, the worst it gets is verse 10. We just look at that. Verse 10. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. And that is just, I think it's just the worst that sin gets. And when it's actually compassionate to kill your own child and then eat them. Because there's no sin, there's no food, there's nothing to eat. The child is wasted, there's nothing left on the child. They've just wasted away. And yeah, it's horrific. And then it goes on, verse 15, or verse 14. They're defiled by blood. No one dares to touch their garments. Verse 15, go away, you're unclean, men cry to them. This is Israel. They're unclean. They're defiled by sin. And they're unclean. And even after all of this, if we look to verse 17, moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. Verse 17 of chapter 4. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save. Even they're looking for a nation that could not save us. Even during the midst of this, with the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar closing in on them, they're still looking out to nations. They're still looking out to Egypt and other people to come and help us. They're not looking to the Lord. Even despite all this destruction and devastation, it's horrendous. And they haven't realised, after all these years, that there's no help, there's no hope, there's no salvation outside of the grace of God. And if you look at verse 20 as well, the Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. They're even doubting the Lord's plan for the Messiah, his promise right from the beginning of the Bible. They're even doubting all of that. But then if we see verse 22, the chapter doesn't actually end on hope. And verse 22, O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. You will not prolong your exile. And yet again, faith gets the last word. Then as we move on to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is really a review of the same. It's all directed at God. It's a prayer for mercy. So as you come thirdly and lastly to sort of the open conclusion that's presented in chapter 5. And I just think the whole book is so relevant to our own day and age. As a country, we're lost. We're running from one thing to another. We think that relationships can make us happy. Relationships can bring us contentment and peace. Nice big new cars and a good job or whatever can bring us happiness and joy and contentedness. They can't. And yet, our country doesn't realise that. There's no comfort, there's no peace, there's no security, there's no certainty, there's no hope. People don't know what's going to happen when they're going to die. What's going to happen when you die? Is that it? That's what people believe. There's evil, there's trouble, there's chaos, there's heartbreak all around, there's things like cancer. I mean, what killer that is. How many people do you know with cancer? I know someone at their school, and they're aged 16, 17, and they've just been diagnosed with leukemia. I don't know how bad it is, how far it is, but cancer is such a killer. And then there's family breakup, there's depression, there's terrorism, there's wars, there's all the fighting that goes on, and you just see how far we've fallen. And, all right, it's not yet got to the stage where women are cooking their own children, and Lord forbid that it never does. Pray that it never gets to that stage, but it's bad. It's pretty bad, and everyone's lost. And in Lamentations, the conclusion of the whole book is really in the last four verses. So if we go to verse 19 of chapter 5, and we read it together. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. And that's really the conclusion of the whole book. Because it doesn't end all happy and everything's hunky-dory. Because it doesn't necessarily end like that for us as people. But it leaves it open. It leaves it to us. It opens it up to us. It's a rallying cry for everyone. Leaving matters open. We need to take up that same prayer, that same call, and cry out for mercy. And as Christians, we need to pray out for a full-out revival, a proper revival. Just we need the Holy Spirit to come down and just sweep people off their feet and show them their need of a Saviour, show them their sin, and then show them Christ, show them their Redeemer. Show them their Redeemer lives, And the grave could not conceal him. The grave could not hold him. And he rose from the dead triumphant. And he conquered sin. He conquered death. He killed the devil, defeated the devil, and lives forevermore. And that's just an amazing thing. But that's what we need to pray for. And this year is 500 years since the Reformation. And one of the mottos of the Reformation was, after darkness, light. After darkness, light. And that's really what we should pray for, because our world is so dark in our day and age, and there's so much evil and terror out there. What we need is light. We need Jesus, who's the light of the world. We need him to come down and just convict people of their sin and just open their hearts to him. And that's what we need to pray for. And faith in Christ, you know, is our anchor that keeps us grounded deep and firm, as we sang in that hymn, anchored to the rock that cannot move. So with him, we can weather all the storms of life until he returns. And chapter 3, verse 26 says, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for Jesus Christ to return. He's going to return. One day he's going to come. And he's going to come and he's going to judge the earth. And those who are in him will be taken to everlasting glory and paradise with him forever. And those who aren't with him, to eternal judgment and hellfire and separation from God. And just no mercy, no grace. It's sobering stuff. So throughout the whole book of Lamentations, we see Israel's faithlessness. And I think we can compare that with our own selves. And Michael and me, we went to a cafe the other day, and we were sort of reflecting on our lives. And there's a Matt Redman song that's, even when we are faithless, he is faithful. And I think it's, if we look back over our lives, we can see we're faithless. You know, when it comes down to it, if it comes down to a big trial or whatever, do we cry out to the Lord in faith, seek him for help? No, we wander around like headless chickens, running around, just crazy. And yet he's faithful. He'll bring us back. He'll always... if it's good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And verse 31, for men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will also show compassion. And that's God's faithfulness. And the Lord is so patient. He's so kind and loving and considerate. And I think really with the whole Lamentations in mind, we should pray. And especially as we enter this new year, we should pray. And however feeble our prayers and hearts are, God will listen. That's his amazing promise. Wherever we are, whether we're in the house of God with his people, whether we're, our name is Jonah and we're stuck in the belly of a big fish, a total loose end, not knowing where you're going. Whether we're wasting away in the darkest dungeon of gloom and despair, whether we're atop the scary whirling heights of a particular trial, whether we're lost in the wilderness of life, not knowing what to make of things, where we're going, what is the meaning of life, if we're lost in that sense, whether we're in bed with the flu, like a lot of people from our church. If we cry out to the Lord, he will save us. That's his promise. And as a verse that says, if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And there's another verse that says, if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. He will draw near to us as we draw near to him. So what should we do? Verse 18 of chapter 2. The second part of that verse says, let your tears flow like a river, day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. That's really what we should do. We may not be emotional types, but we need to, verse 19, we need to rise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. And then we need to pour out our hearts like water in the presence of the Lord. We just need to pour out everything that's on our hearts. We shouldn't just keep it to ourselves. We just need to take it all to the Lord. As that old children's hymn, take it to the Lord in prayer. And that's what we should do. And then lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children. So we lift up our hearts, we lift up our hands to him, to the God who saves. And go to chapter 3, now verse 40. It says there, let us examine our ways and test them. Let us return to the Lord. And there again, let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we've sinned, we've rebelled, and you've not forgiven. Lift up your hearts and your hands. And then verse 49. My eyes, this should be our resolve, shouldn't it, in prayer. My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. What I see brings grief to my soul because of all the women of my city. And what will happen when we're at our lowest? When in verse 54, the waters closed over my head and we're drowning in despair and despondency and gloom, and there's no hope, and we think we're going to die, we're going to be cut off. Then what happens? We call on the name of the Lord, and he hears our plea. And he comes near when we call him, and he says, "Do not fear, I've got this." And verse 58, he takes up our case, and he redeems our life. And so when conviction, depression seems to kill your very soul, verse 55, call on the name of the Lord. And verse 58, he will take up our case and redeem our life. Bang, that's it. No cause for doubt at all. We need to have faith in God. So as we sort of look back, verse 22 of chapter 3, because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, for his compassions never fail. Our God is the most amazingly compassionate God. And then our resolve should be that my eyes will flow unceasingly, verse 49, without relief, until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. So that's it. That's kind of the message of Lamentations. But earlier, Michael read Isaiah 53. And if we turn there now, go to Isaiah 53, and it's just before Jeremiah, Isaiah 53. And we look particularly at verse 6. And for me, this is the whole message of the Bible in one verse, in a nutshell. And verse 6 of Isaiah 53 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And that's actually on the notice sheets as well. "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So that's the gospel. So I've said earlier that Christ is everywhere in the Bible. He's in the Old Testament, he's in the New Testament, he's right there from page one to the last page. Where is he in Lamentations then? Because I don't know about you, but I didn't see his name mentioned. Nowhere did it say Jesus Christ or anything. Jesus also lamented for Jerusalem. Let's just turn to that actually, see how Jesus lamented for Jerusalem. So Jeremiah lamented for Jerusalem, and Jesus did too. In Matthew 23, sorry, there's a lot of jumping around. Matthew 23 and verse 37, and this is Jesus lamenting for Jerusalem. And you really get the sense of the heart Jesus had for his people, the great love that he had for them, and just how hard it must have been to see Jerusalem just running after sin, running after all these idols, putting them in place of God. Verse 37, it says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house has left you desolation. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So there's a similarity there. But I think there's actually something more here. And if we go to chapter 2 of Lamentations, back to Lamentations again. And verse 7, we see in verse 7, "The Lord has rejected his altar." Sorry if you're still finding it. Lamentations 2 and verse 7, "The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He is handed over to the enemy, the walls of their palaces. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord, as on the day of an appointed feast." And in verse 8, "The Lord determined to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away." And I think Christ is in here, in this, because just as the Lord rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary and brought all this punishment on Jerusalem, so the Lord also punished Jesus. He brought all the iniquity of us all laid on him, as that Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And the Lord has punished him for our sin. So Christ is like Jerusalem. This is a picture of Christ. And if we trust in him and believe on him, he will take all our sins and he will suffer for us. He will take all our punishment. He will become our substitute. He became sin for us. And then God will not withhold his hand from destroying him. Just like he did not withhold his hand from destroying Jerusalem. And he made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. That's what happened to Jesus for us. And then if we go to chapter 2, just verse 13 of chapter 2. And I said there was that rhetorical question there. Who can heal you? At the end of verse 13, who can heal you? And what's the answer to that? Well, only faith in Christ. Only Christ can heal you. He's the only one who can heal you. There's nothing in this world, there's nothing in any of us, there's nothing in even the best of us that can save us. All of us have sinned, have fallen short of the glory of God. There's nothing in us that can make us right with God. We cannot come to God because we've sinned. We've fallen short. And God demands us to be perfect and righteous, and we cannot be perfect and righteous because I've sinned. We've all sinned. We've all done wrong things. And the only way we become perfect, the only way we can be healed, because our wounds are as deep as the ocean, as the sea. The only way you can be healed is if we accept Jesus Christ as our Saviour. And he then becomes our righteousness, and we can then come to God the Father. And there's a verse in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Don't need to turn to it, but it says, the righteous will live by faith. And throughout history, the only way you can be saved, the only way you can get right with God, is through Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament, when Jesus Christ hadn't come and he hadn't been revealed, that was still how you were saved. You were saved on the basis of your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's how people in the Old Testament were saved. They were saved on the basis of their faith in the promise of Christ. The righteous shall live by faith. And that's a verse from Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is in the Old Testament. So it's exactly the same now as it was then. How can we be saved through Jesus Christ? And how could Jerusalem have been saved back in the day? Only through Jesus Christ. And the only circumstance that's changed now is that they were saved on the basis of their faith in a promise, on the old covenantal promise given right back in Genesis, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings. In all of these books, there's that promise of the coming Messiah. And then he's come. Now he's come. He's here. He's come. And if we go to the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, there he is. He's come. He's come down to earth. And that's what Christmas is all about. Commemorating the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come into the world. And it's an amazing thing. It really is. Because he's now come. And what does he do? He calls sinners everywhere to repentance. He says, repent and believe. And then he also says, in the Gospels, he says, come to me. All you who are weary, are you weary this morning? Are you weary of life? Are you tired of life? Tired of maybe work or just family problems or depression getting you down? Come to me, all you who are weary, Jesus said, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest, true rest, not just, you know, like putting your feet up for half an hour and then the front doorbell goes and it's over and then you can't get back to sleep again. Or it's a lasting rest, and it's a rest that's going to last forever in heaven. And Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, rest deep down here. Because things in this world, you know, we can go on holiday, we can have time off, and that rests us. You know, we can go to bed and sleep, and I love sleep. And probably too much, but that's good for us. But it doesn't last. It doesn't, deep down in our souls, it doesn't do anything there, it doesn't do anything to help us there. And Jesus is the one who can give us real rest in our souls. And he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So come to him. Come walk with Jesus. Walk with Jesus Christ. And it's a hard life as a Christian. It's the biggest decision you can ever make to follow Christ. And it's the biggest change in your life. I mean, just for myself, I was sort of, you know, before I became a Christian, I was living for the world, I was living for self, living for computer games. That was my big thing. And then that all changed. And then 3 years ago, Michael and I were baptized. And that was a declaration to the world that the old is gone, the new has come, and now I want to live for Christ and live for Christ forever. And it is hard, it is so tough. And there's so many challenges, there's so many bumps along the road, but the way the Lord blesses you, it just makes it all worthwhile. And when we get to heaven, when we see him face to face, you know, there's no better vision of grace. And there will be no cancer, no depression, no tears, no sorrow. It will be everlasting joy. And we can just look Jesus Christ in the eye and we can thank him. And there's no sin, there's no nothing to stop us from coming to God, and we can just come into his everlasting arms and just remain there forever, and just, just into the arms of our Heavenly Father. And there's really is no greater thing. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, do just come to him. And I pray that the Lord will open your hearts to receive him, because that's how it's done. And I just pray that all of you just know Jesus Christ for yourselves as your personal Saviour, as your Lord and Saviour. Then you then go from here into this week, into this new year, knowing Jesus Christ and walking with him at your side. Because his yoke is easy, his burden is light, and he cares for us and he loves us. And Jesus loves each and every one of us. And just pray that you'd all know that this morning. And if you're a Christian, great, good on you. Just pray that you stick to the truth and have that faith. And even in the storms of life, even when we see desolation, even when we see Jerusalem destroyed and our lives destroyed, our family break up, all these things, even when we see these things, cling hold to that faith. And like Jeremiah, like Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end I will see him face to face. Myself, my eyes, my own eyes, I shall see him. And that's just an amazing thing, and that's what we cling on to. That's what our faith is all about. So let's now sing 524, O Christ in thee my soul have found. And I think that's, if we read the verses of this hymn, I think it really encapsulates what we find in Christ, because it lasts forever, and it's lasting peace. The chorus, now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me, there's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. O Christ in thee my soul have found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. We couldn't find it in the world, we couldn't find it with friends, with family, with relationships, with cars, jobs, possessions. We can only find it in Christ. So let's sing.